We are in Ecclesiastes 5 here, maybe. I can get her called up. Great. There we go. Solomon starts out in Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Right off the bat, we see that worship is a very sober business. Worship should be a very sober business. But in America 2017, perhaps we take worship too lightly. Perhaps we take worship too lightly. How is it that we may take worship lightly? What do you look for in worship? Okay, not you, all right. What do you surmise the Americans look for in worship?
Very upbeat.
Okay. Maybe positive, upbeat, enthusiastic. Okay. Now, is positive and upbeat wrong in worship? No, absolutely not. There's a church moving in right next door that I would contend is probably going to be more positive and upbeat than we are, but they too are a gospel coalition church. They're that doesn't make a church perfect, but doctrinally, I think we're going to have commonality with them. But again, there will be more enthusiastic church. But their worship may, not theirs, but people may look for something more like their entertainment in worship. What about preaching?
How should I put this? That boosts my self-esteem.
Okay.
Something that keeps them awake.
All right, you know, there's those are two different things. Is this guy, you know, is he going to hold your attention? Is he a, is he going to do cartwheels around the, you know, I like listening to him. He tells great stories. So he's enthusiastic. Chris, what did you say? I've already forgotten.
Someone boosts my self-esteem.
Okay, self-esteem. I want to leave feeling good about myself. I mean, the world is pummeling me. It is beating me down. The last thing I want to do is leave feeling downer about myself than I did. But there are some places in God's Word that ought to leave us feeling downer about ourselves. Okay? There are some places in God's Word that are objectively difficult as we are confronted in our sin, in our humanity. So, you know, there are a lot of places that doctrine and depth of study are missing in God's Word. Topical sermons are not bad. Topical sermons can be very good sermons. But a lot of times if I am only preaching topical sermons, it would be very easy for the sermons to devolve into something that focuses on me. And if in the worship service the focus is on me, who's being worshipped? Who has preeminence? And not the living God. Does that mean topical sermons are bad? No. But it is a challenge for a pastor in worship if he is going to preach topically to keep the glory on God. And not just giving you a fix to get you through to the next Sunday. It's a hard thing. So, you know, Solomon starts out, man, he busts it straight out of the gate. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. I'm going to have you guys look up some other passages here. Corbin, would you go to Leviticus chapter 10? Olivia, do you mind reading? 2 Samuel chapter 6. Arnold, Numbers chapter 4. Jeremy, Hebrews 12. And Tom, Jeremiah 30.
Chapter 4 of what?
Numbers. Okay. You know, Solomon says, guard your steps. This is not something new within Scripture. Okay, here are a number of passages in the Old and New Testament that really say something similar. Corbin, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3.
Now Nabob and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent.
Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron, priests, they worshipped in a way not commanded by God, and God was not pleased. And to make a point of it, God struck them dead. Guard your steps. 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1 through 7, if there's goofy names, you can just call them Bob and Joe.
David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned in the chair of Aaron.
6, 1 through 7.
And they carried the Ark of God on the new cart and brought it out of the house of Abadad,
yep,
which was on the hill. And Uzzah,
him too. Good.
The sons of Abadad were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Iho went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tabourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshold of floor of the con, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, and the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God.
Whoa. The ox stumbled. All he did was put out his hand to steady the cart. And God struck him dead. And you read that and you go, oh. Well, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Isn't that a little severe? But if we back up into Numbers chapter 4, verse 15...
And when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Koth shall come to bury it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation.
They're supposed to what?
Not touch it.
Not touch it. They were supposed to, how did they transport it? How did they transport the ark and the table and all of these things?
They had to be sanctified.
They were carried. As God gave design for the Ark of the Covenant and for these other things, there were metal loops on them that poles were to be slid through, and they were to be carried, never to be touched. 7, Number 7:9 says the same thing. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. How was the ox, or the, okay. The ark was on an ox cart. It wasn't supposed to be on an ox cart. And when the ox stumbled and the ark, and they touched it. And God was like, I told you. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. 25 to 29? 25 to 29, please.
See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
We're New Testament Christians, and this is what is commanded of us as New Testament Christians, that we worship God with reverence and awe. Why? Why should we worship God with reverence and awe?
Because he's worthy of it.
Yes. You know, when Isaiah and Ezekiel were ushered into the temple of God, they weren't sitting there going, oh, dude, that is really cool. They weren't. What did they do? Woe is me. Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh. The majesty, the awe of God is something that must be high and lifted up. Our God is a consuming fire. He is God, creator God, sustainer God, as we sang here this morning. Worthy is he. So why don't we? Why is that, why does that seem to be missing in worship? I mean, I'm going to assume you guys have all been to different churches, and there are some churches you go into and you just kind of, you sing the songs and you listen to the message and you leave, and the awe of God is not present in the saints. And you may experience that here sometimes. Mm-hmm. But why? Mm-hmm. Why do we miss that? Why do we not see the majesty of God? Mm-hmm. What clouds our eyes? What clouds our visions?
It goes back to self-centeredness. We think, what can I get out of this service versus what can I give into the service?
Okay, it may be that. Maybe me.
I guess life on this plane, we fail to keep our eyes on Christ and we get bogged down in the today living here.
Are there good things here on this plane? Absolutely. And that's okay. We're gonna, the last one today is enjoy these things. Enjoy them. And that's good. But if they get our eyes off of God, the giver of these good things, that we glorify him in these good things, these things start to become idols. Or if I begin to worry and fret over other things, problems that I'm dealing with, or if I begin to sin with the things that God has given me, I mean, all of these things just rob God of the majesty and glory that he is due. I mean, we come here today and every Sunday, this Sunday really, even though it's kind of the focus of the day, should be no different than any other Sunday. We come together to worship God together, to praise his name, to worship him in our offerings, to worship him as we hear him speak to us in his word.
Why only on Sunday?
Because that's when we gather together. I'm talking of us gathering together. That, and Tom, that's a great point. It should be
every day.
Every day.
Every minute, every breath.
For the individual. But we don't gather together every day. We do gather together on Sunday. We gather together on Wednesday night. And that should be worship too. As we lift up our prayers to God. You know, some of you may have heard the acronym for praying. You know, there's all kinds of, pray, use your fingers. Acts. I heard in college, act. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I like the order. You might go cats. Might go cats. I'm not a fan, but confession. Because before a holy God, whoa, to confess my sin and then to worship him because he is holy. He's holy and he's right in all his judgment. And then to give thanksgiving that we have forgiveness. We have forgiveness. We have the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we can and that should be always, almost always at the top of our thanksgiving. And then we thank him for lesser things. I mean, driving in today, I told Corbin, man, the sunrise was beautiful. Crystal blue sky, beautiful bright sun. It was awesome. What a beautiful fall day. What a great thing to offer thanksgiving to God for. Solomon continues here. You know, he says, guard your steps. He says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil.
Where are you?
I'm sorry. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, we haven't even gotten off the first verse yet. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing. A lot of people will worship how they see fit. They will offer their own worship instead of listening, heeding what God's word has said, as we read in these other passages. If I worship in the way that I see fit, what am I really worshiping?
What you see fit.
Therefore, me. Me, it isn't God. I'm not offering God the sacrifice of praise through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm worshiping like I want to. It's for my satisfaction and not his. They do not listen. They offer the sacrifice of fools. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Is that spoken of anywhere else in Scripture?
A couple times.
Once or twice. Any passages come to mind?
James.
Okay, James, the tongue, Right across the hall, they're teaching on James.
I think in Ephesians, no, let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth.
Okay? We let no unwholesome talk come out of our mouth. Jesus Christ said, let your... Yeah, yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus Christ, even in the Sermon on the Mount, encouraged and exhorted them not to make rash vows. I've taken that to not, and I go further. I'm not going to make a promise to my kids for the same reason. Unless I absolutely know that I can fulfill what I have said. There are things that will derail me from fulfilling promises that I make. And so it's really a dangerous thing to make a promise. I promise you I will do this. Oh, I get in a car accident. I can't fulfill my promise. Well, it's an extenuating circumstance. And most will understand that, and the living God will understand that too. But why bother making the promise in the first place when these things do happen? Tracy, would you turn to James, please, since we're talking about that. James highlights this quite a bit. James chapter 4. Verses 13 through 16.
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil.
So don't. I'll do my very best to make this happen. Okay? That's all I can ask. But before God, oh God, get me out of this situation and I will be a missionary to Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. Probably don't want to say that, man. Unless you really want to go to Riyadh and speak Arabic. Really well. So, fear God. End of verse 7. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. God is the one you must fear. And we don't like that because perfect love casts out fear. Yes. That kind of terror. That kind of judgment. We have the perfect love of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so there is no terror for us of judgment. But our God is a consuming fire. He is still the holy, righteous God. When we see Him in glory, we're still not going to go, oh, dude, that's really cool. The elders in the Revelation still fall down before Him and worship Him. Holy, holy, holy sing the cherubim and the seraphim. That's what we're going to start our worship out with today. Holy, 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 because He is deserving of this worship. So, and again, this is, you're going to go do, when we hear the message proclaimed this morning. We heard this already. Yes, absolutely. And we must have a gravity and a seriousness, a sobriety when we come before God. And as Tom rightly pointed out, we are always before God. We are always before God. And so, even though we do enjoy life and enjoy things, there is a gravity to our lives. Even though we rejoice and enjoy, we do know that we are serving the living God. We are ambassadors for the living God, that we are called to be holy before the living God. And we are to bring Him glory. in this life as those who are created in his image. Before we move on, really the second point, anybody, any pile-ons? All right. Verses 8 through 9 of chapter 5. Chris, would you read those?
If you see in a province the opposition of the poor and violation of justice and righteousness, do not be ashamed, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields.
Okay, verse 8, he touches on oppression again. We're not going to hit on that in great extent because we dealt with oppression in previous weeks, last week at the start of chapter 4. But notice, oppression really isn't the point. And he's not dismissing it in a cavalier manner. Notice how he just kind of says, yeah, don't be surprised if you see oppression of the poor and violation of justice. Don't be surprised. Why? Because it's a fallen and broken world, and that's what people do to people. Is he condoning it? Is he just...
No,
he's not condoning it. The point of why he says that is really what follows it. And what is the point of what follows? Great. Well, yeah, we'll get to that one. That's kind of a head scratcher, the last verse. But everybody's got a boss. Everybody has a boss. And so when we see oppression and we want to stand up and
tweet.
I mean, everybody's got a knot in their knickers somewhere. About something, somebody's getting oppressed somewhere, and that's not good. Again, I don't dismiss that. But we as saints, we know that everybody is answerable to somebody else. What about Donald Trump?
Politically, to Congress.
Okay, he is. He is, you know, the tripartite system. He's also answerable to the Supreme Court. But who is Donald Trump's boss? Is it Congress? It's the people. We are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's our government. We are a representative. We are a constitutional republic. Let me state it properly. We are a constitutional republic. And we vote our folks into Congress and into the presidency, who then appoints Supreme Court justices. So we're the boss. He has a boss. He actually has a higher boss. And we know this. God ultimately is the boss to which everyone is answerable. If Donald Trump pleases, if he has 100% approval rating and God is not pleased, Donald Trump is a failure. So approval rating really is meaningless. I have an approval rating of one person, and that is the living God. So that really should encourage all of us. So when we see oppression, horrible as it may be, if we see millions slaughtered under Stalin, I go, I can't do anything about it because my nation is not doing anything about it. I know that Joseph Stalin will have justice brought to him at some point, especially if he continues to stand in defiance of the living God. And so now Joseph Stalin knows full well about what he did. Yeah, I'm not even going to touch verse 9. If you guys want to meditate on verse 9 afterwards and go, okay, yeah, that's interesting. So I'm going to skip here to verse 10. And A lot of times, those who are in power, they covet their power because in a lot of ways it is a lust for more. It is a lust for more. So really, what has happened in verses 8 and 9 streams in to verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Why do wealth and money not satisfy? We look at
the rich and we go, how can they not be satisfied? How can they not be satisfied? You know, $1 million a year. I think I could live okay on $1 million a year. And our guy's making $24 million a year. Wow. I can't count that high.
Well, I guess the question is this. Can that same man who's making all that money really trust anybody?
That will get to his sleep here in a little bit. No.
Well, with that much money in the pocket, you don't care if anybody's skimming off the top.
It talks about this, really, this going away. Not only is he not satisfied, when they increase who eat them. All of these athletes or actors or who've made millions and millions of dollars, and all of a sudden, later on, you realize they're on the street and they're broke and they're bankrupt, and you go, how? You know what Tom said? There are all these parasites. Hey, I've got a great investment opportunity for you, and you know, hey, I'm your eighth cousin, nine times removed. How about you know, bring a little this way.
Those people.
Yeah, a house, yeah, five houses, six houses. You got to have a chalet in the Alps to go skiing in the wintertime, of course.
And then you got to have all the staff to take care of those houses. And then you got to live in a gated community. And on top of that, you need security guards so nobody bothers you. And then on top of that, you wonder if your wife's going to take you for $500,000.
And you lay in bed at night and wonder why you feel so empty. Sarah pointed out there's another new car out there. There's a car I don't own. There's a place I don't have a house that is really beautiful. There, man. Yeah, and you know it goes back to the previous chapter where it talks about the envy of others being our motivation for excellence. You hear about athletes who are angry.
Well, I was formerly the highest played hockey player in the NHL, and now this guy got a higher contract. And I look at that as an offense.
Or I'm offered, I think I'm the best player, and I'm not offered one that's as high as his is. Terrible. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, in verse 13. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Okay, so a guy is rich, and he kept it to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and in anger. So here you have the parable of a rich man. He has a son. This rich man has done nothing but kind of hoard his money, has a business venture, puts it all on red, zing, boom, gone. The little ball lands on black. And now his son has nothing. This parable here should make us consider wisdom with regard to our wealth. You go, I'm not wealthy. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. We are wealthy. And, I mean, we have income. We have food on our tables. We have clothing. And so we have to be wise with what we do with our wealth. And this is not good. And red is not good. We just spent a quarter discussing finances. And what we do with our money really, in many ways, reflects our heart before God. Are we misers? Are we tight-fisted? Or are we conduits? God has given us resources. Money just happens to be one of them. What's another resource God has given you?
Time.
Time. You have as many ticks on the clock as anybody else.
Mm-hmm. Well, not just that, but we don't have to work from sunrise to sunset because of our devices, washing machines, stoves, not chopping wood for fire. You know, wealth in that regard.
It might behoove us, actually, to be chopping wood for fire.
Might be true. But what do we use for that time that we're not chopping wood for? The wealth of time.
Time. Yes. Time. Huge. We think, well, I have to have downtime. Yes. But how much downtime do you have? And does downtime necessarily mean it's not productive time? I mean, to think of the downtime back in the time of colonial America, what did they do with their downtime?
Wait.
Wow.
Obviously. And they did.
Read serious books.
They read. They read serious books. That doesn't mean they didn't read any fiction. Okay, but they read. What else did they do?
Time with family.
Yes. Perhaps the father was reading to the family, and what was mom doing while father was reading to the family?
Crocheting.
Sewing, crocheting, knitting, you know, something, darning, mending.
Making butter.
Butter. You know, things you could do in the lamplight of the home. Letters, handwritten letters to other people, writing.
Then is that really downtime?
Absolutely.
It is.
Relaxing.
It is. These things are good and can be cathartic. Singing, learning an instrument to play.
Makes me think of the Star Trek episode we watched earlier this week.
So, I mean, these are good things. So we have our wealth, we have time, we have other resources, we have our talents. We have our bodies. Our body is a resource. And to tend to it, to give it good rest, that's important that we get rest. There's a young kid at the theater, and one of the adults asked him, what time did you get to bed last night? Oh, at 2. I got to bed at 2. He got sleepy eyes. You know, last weekend it was 4. What are you doing? Where are his parents? So what is good? What is good? Let's look at the last section here, verses 18 to 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Solomon's eyes are way up right now. They are above the plane of this earth, and he is looking at the living God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Does it seem odd to you that God tells you to enjoy life?
Some people it is weird, because they're saying, your best life is after this world, but and, you know, not listen to what the prosperity guys say, but here.
Yeah, we don't want to go Joel Osteen here. You know, your best life now. You know, we don't want to. So we're supposed to have this kind of puritanical worth ethic, and life is miserable. No.
Well, consider the opposite. I have these two neighbors, and I try to say good morning to them, that kind of thing. Try to give out beep, and they always answer. One always answers with, "Oh, I don't feel well, and I had a bad childhood." And so she can never figure out why she always feels bad. Well, the other one just doesn't even bother to talk to you. So you see, the absence of joy can bring up more problems than you can shake a stick at.
Oh, yeah, a proverb. Rejoice always. In case you missed it the first time, I say it again, rejoice. Give thanks in
all things,
all circumstances. Yeah, you know, the implication therein is a rejoicing in the heart of these things. And here in this passage, notice how Solomon refers to it as to accept his lot. What is the implication there? Okay.
Accept them.
Okay. Go further.
Get what you get, don't throw it. That's what we tell the preschoolers.
Okay. Okay. But who is giving?
God.
God is sovereign. Why do I not make $24 million? Because that's what God has ordained. And what is better than to accept my lot? This is Paul's admonition to Timothy to be content. You know, as he talks about the rich man. Oh, he's got many worries. Yes.
But being content does not thwart the person from gaining or trying to seek that level.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, for me to go, I want to make a $24 million. You're going to go, why? Now, if there are ways I can be more productive, I can make more money without becoming covetous and encumbered by many toils, then it would be a good thing. There's nothing in this that says do not improve your position in life. There's also nothing in this that says you shouldn't necessarily divest yourself. Maybe simplify. Okay. Neither one is really what matters is God. What has God laid on your heart? Enjoy this. Pursue it. What are you going to have for lunch today? I don't know. Enjoy it. Enjoy the company that you keep. Enjoy your job as you go to work tomorrow. As you labor with the labor that God has given you, as this, you study what God has given you to study. As you train up the ones God has given you to train up. As you snip the sideburns of another one. Rejoice in this work that God has given you. You know, if we are savoring what God has given us in this life, are we going to be brooding over the brevity of this life?
Nope.
I hope not. I hope if I'm savoring and enjoying this life now, hopefully it's just pointing me forward and I'm anticipating the glory and the wonder and the splendor of what's to come. Man, if this life is so great and so wonderful, what's next? Wow. So, quick takeaways. Worship, even for the one who is exhorted to come boldly before the throne of grace, as we worship, it must be both grave and wonderful. It should be a grave and wonderful undertaking for us. You know, let us worship in the manner that God calls us to worship. And as believers, we should always be mindful of how we worship. We should always be mindful of how we worship. The second point, I'm going to skip over that one. So you can, B's going to be blank. Let us be God glorifying with our wealth and really with all of our resources. All of our life should be to the glory of God, to include our wealth. So let us be wise as far as that goes. And the last one is enjoy. Enjoy the station that God has given you on this earth under the sun. Concluding thoughts. Anyone? Anyone else? I love Ecclesiastes. I love it. I mean, there's probably not a book that paints such a realistic picture of what is going on, except Judges. Judges is really icky. What's going on here under the sun, but also to give us those life-adjusting perspectives of life above the sun as well. Any other thoughts?